First reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews.
Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. My name is Ryder Mills. I'm on staff here at Christ Church working with our middle school and high school students, and I'm excited to be here with you this morning. Right now we are working through these one another phrases in the New Testament, and today, this Sunday, is actually our last Sunday of these. So if you feel like it's been a little bit repetitive, it's about to change if you've gotten tired of the one another's. These passages are meant to give us an imagination and a vision for what our life as a community and as the church is meant to be like. And today I get to talk about this command, spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Both of our passages talk about the last day, or sometimes what's called the judgment day. This day in which Christ will return, and our story, the story that we live together and the story that each of us live in our lives, will change. They both encourage an awareness of where the story is headed so that we can live in light of that. Knowing how the story ends gives us clarity and focus to our lives as we live them now. And that's what a lot of our sort of apocalyptic and post-apocalyptic movies and TV shows and books, and there's a lot of media and a lot of story that are around sort of wondering and imagining what the end, or an end anyway, might look like, whether it's children or Planet of the Apes or Children of Men or lots of episodes of The Twilight Zone or whatever it is, or A Quiet Place, which came out this year. A lot of these stories, in addition to being just kind of exciting stories to kind of thrill you, they also are stories that kind of are these meditations on what really matters. They're meditations on our human nature. They're meditations on virtue and goodness in light of danger and death being near. The word apocalypse actually means revealing. In the end, the nature of the world is revealed and the nature of us is revealed. And in a way, every generation of people has felt like the world is ending. Whether you live in the first century or the 21st century or any of the centuries in between, we kind of have an apocalyptic impulse as people, and also especially as Christians. We all face little apocalypses throughout our lives, and they often rattle us as our world ends, or at least changes dramatically. Sudden job losses, unexpected deaths or diagnoses, economic change and instability, a global pandemic, each of these things can bring to us into the sort of apocalyptic an apocalyptic place in our heart and cause us to ask the big questions, right? How do we respond to the end? How do we live in light of death? How can we live with the end in mind and focus on what is really important in light of that? In the Matthew reading, Jesus speaks about the last day as a warning specifically and especially for religious people to not forget that our love for God must always translate into our love for those around us, especially those most in need. We cannot claim to love God while we ignore the needs of the sick and of the poor and the hungry and the foreigner. and the prisoner. This Hebrews passage, though, is a little bit different than the Matthew passage. It's not a warning, but it's rather an encouragement. This last day, this anticipation of seeing the last day approaching, is meant to encourage us. This letter was written to people who were suffering under immense pressure and grief. And for them, the reminder that the day is drawing near is a promise that the night will not endure forever. And so they can hold fast and they can continue together without losing faith, knowing that the darkness will not last. It will one day be pushed back by the light. And so as we walk through this passage, I want to encourage you, whether you're feeling particularly apocalyptic this morning or not, to consider, how do you live when it feels like the world is ending? First, we're encouraged in this passage to draw near to God. Hebrews is a letter written primarily and firstly to Jewish Christians living in the first century. And so part of what this letter does, it takes a lot of the stories and the imagery from the Old Testament, and then it reinterprets these things in light of Jesus and his life. When Christianity began, it began as a continuation or a sect of Judaism. They kind of understood it as being still one faith. But as time went on and the church became more and more built up of Christians as well, Jewish Christians found themselves increasingly more and more pushed onto the outside of their own faith, and eventually that led to a split. And suddenly these Jewish Christians, kind of later in the middle and end of the first century, found themselves suddenly torn between their faith and their ethnicity, their community, their people. Holding on to their faith and to their beliefs meant oftentimes excommunication from their families, from their friends, from their neighbors, insiders, and now they were outsiders. They were pushed out, even kicked out of their synagogues. No longer allowed to gather there together. And so if you can, I want you to try to imagine the pain and the grief that you would feel, right? That conflict of your faith resulting in the loss of lots of your close relationships and in a lot of your community identity. In light of that pain and grief, you could understand that they might question their standing with God. Where do I stand with God now when I can no longer relate to God the way that I have for most of my life? Especially through participation with the people that I thought I belonged to and I no longer belong to. And this passage offers an answer to that question of where do I stand with God? It begins with this beautiful image of being able to confidently enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. This is a callback to the temple in Jerusalem. Throughout all of their history, there had been a separation between priests and people. For worship, the people would gather in the outer courtyards of the tabernacle or of the temple, and then the priests would stand between them and the most holy place. And it was thought and considered that the most holy place was the place where, in antiquity, that the Ark of the Covenant was, and it's this place that was separated by this veil, and it was thought that the presence of God lived there in a particularly focused and powerful way. And so because of that, it was the most holy place in the world. And so worship was kind of oriented around the presence of God. But ordinary people were not allowed to get too close to that presence of God. And even the priests were not even allowed to go into the Holy of Holies except for one day of the year. So on one day of the year, one priest got to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And every other day, everyone else had, including the priests, had to stay outside of the most holy place because it was reserved for God and God alone. But here, the author is claiming that something has changed. Something has changed about how we relate to God in our lives and in our world. The curtain, the veil dividing God from people, has been torn forever, and a new and living way has been opened up for us. The true high priest, Jesus, has invited us all to enter into the most holy place, whether you're a priest or whether you're a regular person. Everyone is now invited to have a way to come in to God's presence, to stand there not in fear and trembling, but with confidence and boldness, because we can have confidence that God wants us near him. God invites us to come near, and so we can approach him confidently. Why has God invited us to draw near? Why does God want us to be close to him? Because when we draw near, we experience God's presence. And through our participation in the life of God, we are transformed to become like him. He changes us through our relationship with Him, oftentimes through the simple act of praying together with one another. The good news is that we can change. But rather than changing ourselves through self-improvement and behavior modification, we are changed through experiencing God's faithful presence in our daily life. We live in the Holy of Holies every day. As we go about our regular lives, we become mobile, moving temples of the Holy Spirit in our world. And so in light of this, we are encouraged to spur one another on. This security with God, this place that we have with God, is meant to give us power and confidence to actually live the Christian life. It gives us a stable foundation to live the life of faith. And we don't live that life of faith on our own. We live it in community with other people. As we draw near to God, if you can imagine it as actually, imagine the physical space here, we leave the outer courtyard to move into this smaller area, this most holy place. As we each move into there to be near to God, we are also drawing near to one another. We find ourselves now sharing space, sharing community with people we might not have before. And through that, we actually experience God's presence and relationship in our lives in a particular way through our relationships with one another as fellow dwelling places of the Holy Spirit. That brings us to the second part of the passage, which gives us a few ways that we can live in response to our standing with God. We're told to consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. This image of spurring is actually not explicit in the Greek. It's a metaphor that they used in some of the English translations to try to get at this idea of kind of a little bit of irritation and provocation, but like in a good way, rather than a way we think about provocation, which is usually in a negative sense of being annoyed by someone or picked on. This is actually talking about that kind of discomfort, but actually in a positive light. It's a metaphor, meant to create this idea of somebody inciting something within us. And before we get into what that means, I want to talk about what it doesn't mean. Spurring one another on is not bullying. It's a work meant to be done out of love and toward love with a spirit of gentleness and humility. It's not selfishly motivated. It's not to our own benefit. The passage does not say spur one another on towards your personal preferences, right? Or your priorities or your goals or your benefit. We are told to spur one another on towards a very specific ends, love and good deeds or good work. Love requires active participation. Love must be incited. It takes effort. I'm sure you all know or have memory of friendships maybe that have fallen apart, not because of betrayal or because of conflict, but because of a diminishing lack of, or a diminishing participation. If we participate in our friendships less and less and less, eventually they go away, not because of anything negative that happened, but because of a lack of inciting, a lack of participation. Marriages are easily, they can easily become a relationship with a roommate who is also a chauffeur maybe, rather than someone that you love, simply because we get caught up in the business of living together and forget to actually love one another. Our community as a church is no different than that. Spurring one another on is that act of continual participation in the relationship. It's the effort and the actions that provoke one another toward love. Sometimes that effort can be directive. Let's go do this together. And sometimes that participation can be corrective. We're not going to go that way. We need to change direction here. It always requires action and often includes a little discomfort, right? And in practice, I want to talk about a few ways that this can look that are actually sort of simple. One example of spurring one another on is a person who is able to gently turn a conversation toward love. You may come to them to vent or to gossip, but they, rather than join you in that and even give you what they want, they might turn you and redirect where you're headed. They might offer a reframe of the situation or point you towards the path of love rather than towards the path of more resentment or agitation. Someone who does this for me in my life oftentimes is Trish Nelson, who's one of the pastors here at the church. She, if you've ever had conversations with Trish, she might have done this for you as well. She's like a master at this skill, where she's able to somehow listen well and make you feel heard and understood, but then also change your path slightly without you feeling shame for being frustrated or disappointed or annoyed or worn out. She does this really, really well, actually. She's someone in my life who spurs me on towards love through conversation in a gentle and humble way. She's able to correct you without you feeling crushed, which is really helpful. Another way that this can play out through community is through people inviting us to step out of our comfort zone and do something that is challenging for us but actually needed. People who do this well are people who are not content to let us kind of just hang out on the sidelines of our lives, but want to invite us into the game to play, right? Into the game to work alongside the team. They're people who ask us to use the gifts or even to discover the gifts that God has given us, and they encourage us to step out in faith. They spur us on through invitation to continue on, to continue to press on towards God. This spurring one another on is not one person's responsibility. It's not that one person gets to wear the spurs and everyone else gets to get spurred. This is work that we do for one another, with one another. It's shared among us. There's a mutuality to it. For this to work well, it requires this whole process in our relationships with one another to be done with gentleness and humility. It takes gentleness to be able to correct or direct people without coercion. It takes humility to receive that correction and that direction from other people. And for us to have that kind of gentleness and humility, we have to be willing to be vulnerable with one another and trust one another, that our intentions are good, and that we can forgive one another even when we fail to do that. We need one another. None of us have what it takes to follow God on our own. God uses the voices of everyone in our community to spur us on towards becoming like him, towards a life of love and good deeds. In light of the end of the story, right? In light of the end of the story being that we are pressing on toward the presence of God. We are pressing on towards living in the most holy place. We are able to not press one another on out of anxiety or worry or restlessness, but we're able to spur one another on knowing that we are pushing forward into the day, into the light, into the goodness and truth and beauty of God's presence. And when we do that over the course of years and even decades, over that time of doing that together, we can see the way that God has worked through all the ordinary conversations and discomfort and interactions we have with other people around us, using them all to help us draw near to him. To kind of demonstrate this, I want to talk with you about why I came to Christ Church. I'd like to share with you why I'm here. When I was in college, I noticed a pattern. I was really concerned when I was younger, even younger than I am now, about believing the right things and living the right life. I was really intense and focused. And if you know me now and you think I'm intense, I'm much more laid back now than I was 6 or 7 years ago. But I noticed that every year, when I would look back on the year before, I would think, wow, I was such an arrogant punk then. I'm so glad that I have it figured out now, right? I was so wrong then, but now I've got it. And I just noticed that I was in this cycle of every year I would kind of reinvent my thinking or reinvent my living. And I started to feel like there might be a problem in that cycle somewhere. It took me a while, but I caught on eventually. I had the same arrogance with a new set of habits, right, or with a new set of beliefs. And so I realized living my life as a self-directed, autonomous individual was not working well for me or for others around me. I needed a community that could help me to come alongside me in the process of growing up into Christ. And so around that time, I also started kind of interviewing and hearing about Christ Church. I grew up in Illinois and went to college there, and I moved out here after school. And so when I ended up here, I found that place. More accurately, I found those people. Our church is not perfect, as I'm sure you've realized at some point. And there are things that I wish and would prefer to be different than they are. But there is something special about this community that has made me enjoy being here and want to remain here longer. I mean, what I think that is that I think what I found here is that there's a community of people here who are committed to drawing near to God with sincerity and humility. And for me, in my life, that's what something I needed. I needed the sincerity that would challenge me to grow deeper and to be vulnerable with people, and to be honest, able to express doubt and able to be vulnerable with my own issues, my own sin. I also needed a place that would challenge me to be humble, that would keep me from continuing to be the arrogant punk of a 19-year-old and challenged me to become an arrogant punk of a 25-year-old, and then someday, hopefully, maybe not an arrogant punk anymore. That's what I needed in my life, and that's what I found here, a people to grow up alongside. And no matter what your age is, we all need people to continue to grow up alongside. And so if you feel like that's something that you need in your life, people to provoke you, people to spur you on, I want to invite you to find that here maybe as well, because I found it here as well. I think this church could be a good place to find that. And so I hope and I pray that we can continue to do that together with and for one another. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you for your faithfulness, even when we are not faithful to you. I pray that you would use our community, that you would use our relationships to spur each of us on toward becoming like you, that you would spur us on towards love and good deeds in the midst of our seemingly ordinary daily interaction with one another, that you would be at work in those interactions to transform them into an encounter with you and your Spirit in our lives. I thank you for each of the people that are part of our community, and I ask that you would help us all to continue on faithfully in this work together. It's your name that we pray. Amen.